Good morning, everyone. I want to thank you for your kind attention this week, but actually, we're not quite done talking yet. So today, you're going to hear from several of us on a variety of topics. I also want to thank those of you who put in questions. We had to choose among them carefully to kind of give a range of topics. So apologies in advance if your question wasn't selected, but thank you for showing the interest to put them in. I want to begin by introducing Lisbeth, my sister-in-law, this morning. She grew up in Belgium. She's an economist by trade. She did her PhD at London School of Economics and the University of East Anglia. And she's currently working on the Global Education Commission, chaired by Gordon Brown. This is he's the UN Special Envoy for Education. So she's got a big mission in life. She was recently named one of the 10 most influential women working in the field of economics this year. So, but Lisbeth, what I'd like to ask you this morning is please tell us why, as a Christian, you have put your energies toward improving girls' and women's education and literacy worldwide.
Yes. Thank you, Gretchen, and thank you for being such a wonderful sister-in-law. I admire you greatly. I admire you as a woman and as a mother. So thank you for being that example. I can see you've done a lot in this church as well. This is really wonderful. So why am I doing what I'm doing? Sometimes I ask myself that question. As a Christian, I think it starts with the very fundamental thing that we are all created in the image of God. And that leads to a feeling of injustice when you look around the world and you see that of the 1.5 billion children of school age, 250 million are not in school at all today. 500 million will reach adulthood without a primary level education. And 800 million, that's nearly half of the world's population of children and youth, will reach adulthood without secondary level skills. So you have a huge amount of children out there who are not getting the opportunities that we are getting. And you ask yourself, why, if we are all children of God, why are we so fortunate and they are not? And that's why I feel called to really help them. The second thing is, obviously, when we read the Bible, there's so many references to teaching and to learning and to knowledge. I actually, looking at this today, in Proverbs, there are wonderful references to understanding is much more important than gold and silver. Instruction is what you should hold on to because this is what is your life. So it's important not just because it helps us understand the Bible and it helps us understand the world in which we live and how to interpret the Bible. But education obviously affects many of the things that we care about as Christians. Children who are better educated care more for the environment. Girls who are educated have a 20% less chance of having a child that dies in childhood or under five. Stunting is much lower. Girls who are educated won't get married at early age. So there are lots of things that get affected by this. So it seems sort of obvious when we read the Bible that that is something we should be interested in. And then finally, I grew up in Belgium, as Gretchen said, and in Belgium, interestingly, education and religion are more integrated. I went to Catholic school. Actually, 60% of Belgium's population is educated by non-state schools, and often those are Catholic schools. So there's an integration for me, education and faith, it's sort of the same thing. I actually found out that Sunday schools originally started because there was a man in England who thought that it would be good to teach poor children on Sundays because they were working in factories during the week. And the whole movement around Sunday schools actually started with someone who thought children should start reading and they should start writing. And then obviously they learned about the Bible. In 1830, 1 million children were educated through Sunday schools. That was then 25% of the entire population. And they say that those Sunday schools were actually the basis of today's school system in England. And so in the developing world, this is so important. There's so many religious groups, faith groups who are engaged in education. And it's so important that we keep doing this. And I say this because there is a trend currently where people are stopping investing in education. There are so many urgent priorities. There are health crises. Lots of climate crises, and this immediacy of problems leads people to invest in that rather than in something that is much more long term and that is related to our heart and developing over time, and it takes a long term investment. And so that is why we, in this commission that's been led by Gordon Brown, who you may know was the British Prime Minister, but also has an incredible heart for education and an incredible heart for the Lord, actually. He's the son of a minister as well. And he has been leading this effort around the world to get more attention and more investment in education. And we've been doing this for the last 3 years, and this year is particularly important, and I ask you all to keep this in your prayers, because we are trying to establish a fund for children around the world. It's called the International Finance Facility for Education, and we are going to ask the world's richest nations, the G20, to invest $10 billion in education around the world, because we need this urgently. And we need it for our children and our next generation. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lisbeth. I've been inspired this week by Lisbeth to think more about my role in the macro scheme of things. I've been concentrating my energies on family and local church, and there's a whole wider world out there. So thank you. All right, so three of you grew up in a pastor's home, and here's a question for all three of you. What did your parents do, John, Andrew, and Simon, to promote faith in you?
I think for me, they gave me a lifelong love for the Church of Jesus Christ, and they did that by always speaking very, very positively about the church and about God's people. Every church has problems. There's never been a single church that doesn't. The New Testament churches all have problems, which is why we have the New Testament letters written to address those problems. And it would have been easy for my parents to have taught about the problems in the church, but they didn't do that. They talked about the joys, the benefits, and I'm always sad when I go into homes and I see parents running down the church, criticizing the youth worker, or even worse, the pastor's sermon. And they do this continually, and then they're surprised that their children don't want to go to church. Well, why would they be surprised at that? If you grew up in a home where mum and dad were always rubbishing Ford cars and saying they were no good, their kids wouldn't buy Ford cars. And so the importance of always speaking well of the body of Christ, that's what my parents did for me, and I'm so grateful.
Where to begin? I think the whole idea of living a joyful life, my father's favorite text, I think, was from Philippians. You know, I've learned in whatever situation I am therein to be content. I've never met a man who went through life so thankful and so joyful and so much giving the credit to the Lord. And that sort of positive approach, I think, sort of really over the years changed me profoundly and hopefully for the better.
I'm grateful that my parents demonstrated that the faith affects the whole of life. They weren't excessively pietistic people. They loved the Lord, but they also believed that loving the Lord meant that you could enjoy lots of other things in life. And that, to me, as a young person, often a rather rebellious teenager, perhaps was a very powerful illustration. So my dad would always come and support us in our sporting events, for example. My mother was a great lover of literature and drama and inculcated that love in us as well. So for them, faith in the Lord Jesus meant that you could really embrace the totality of life. And I'm enormously grateful for that.
Well, there's some ideas for the rest of us then. So, Andrew, yesterday you gave us an excellent biblical basis for creation care. But that left some of us wondering, on a practical level, how can we as individuals, or more specifically, how can we as a church community put some of these ideas into practice?
Well, a growing number of churches now have sort of working groups, if you like, on creation. It seems to me that's a good idea to do. The starting point should be reading and understanding what God wants us to know through studying his word. The Bible is a very rich document when it comes to understanding creation, so it seems to me that should be the starting point. Then I think we can encourage ourselves on the issue of lifestyle. No one individually can make, you know, a huge difference, but it will make a difference to us if we tread more lightly as we go through this world. Doesn't mean we should be poorer at all. The great thing about the scriptures and the great thing about modern economics is that it turns out you can prosper. We can have economic growth without the damaging effects. So think about our own lives, for example. I mean, we as Americans use 1 million plastic bags every single minute. Only 6% of them are ever recycled. 60,000 plastic bags in every square mile of ocean, for example. Now, we don't need to do that. We actually could live pretty well without it. Our family just did a little experiment along with my organization. See if you could go for a week without using single-use plastics. Well, it turns out you can't, actually. It's absolutely impossible. But you can actually make a very good start. Think about even how much beef we eat. What's wrong with eating beef? Nothing, except that it uses 20 times as much land, 20 times as much water, and is responsible for 20 times as much deforestation in the world. So it doesn't mean we should stop eating beef, but actually we can have a very healthy, actually healthier diet if we eat somewhat less beef. So too in water, so too on the use of electricity. And I think learning from each other and encouraging each other, being sort of the light and salt within the community, then it does seem to me that there's a sort of a final element, which is engagement with the sort of the process. There are real decisions being made by corporations. One of the most wonderful things that's happening at the moment is it's not governments that are actually helping to address the environmental problem. It's actually major corporations, in part driven by their shareholders and their bondholders, who are saying, actually, we don't want to invest in PepsiCo unless PepsiCo improves. And actually, PepsiCo is improving. There are over 100 major American corporations now committed to decarbonize their entire supply chains over the next 40 years. No one's telling them to do that except their customers, their workers, and their financiers. So we could be part of that. And we could also ask, you know, what are our local governments doing? Just yesterday, by the way, the United States federal government said that it would prohibit California making its own rules on fuel efficiency. California wants to have cars that run further per gallon. The federal government, which actually believes in states' rights, is saying, I'm taking that state right away from you. That's actually something that we Christians ought to believe in. Why should California not be able to insist on higher quality cars? So there are things that we, as believers, can do. One of the things that astonishes me all the time, living in Washington, D.C., is how few people it takes to write letters to congressmen to actually get them to engage. They take it very seriously. And what's true for the federal government is even more true for the local and state government. We can make a big, big difference. Christians are driving the agenda in Washington at the moment, But quite frankly, in this area, they're driving it in the wrong direction.
I fear I'm responsible for about 500,000 of those plastic bags you mentioned. Simon, your talk on the new heaven and new earth gives us great hope for the future when Christ returns. But what happens to those of us who die in advance of Christ's return in the new heaven and new earth?
The New Testament suggests that there will be an intermediate stage between our physical death and the ultimate resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. So in John 14, verse 2, Jesus comforts his disciples as he approaches his own death by saying to them, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." There are many places. In the King James Version, it says, there are many mansions, and I will go and prepare a place for you. The interesting thing there is that the word translated place or even mansion is the Greek word monai, which was not a permanent place. It was an intermediate place of rest on the way to a final destination. So Jesus is talking there about a place of great rest, presence with the Lord Jesus, but not our ultimate destination. Similarly, when he says in Luke 23:43, as he's on the cross, he says, "You remember," to one of the criminals crucified next to him, "today you will be with me in paradise." Now, paradise in Jewish tradition was a place, it was a picture of a glorious garden, of refreshment, of rest. But once again, it was not understood in Jewish tradition as a final destination. It was where the dead in God's love went while awaiting the final resurrection. So when we lose loved ones in the Lord, we can take enormous comfort from the absolute confidence that they are in the presence of God, that they are in the love of God, that they are being refreshed and they are resting. We have to acknowledge we don't exactly know how that works, but the glorious truth of that is that while that is great, it is not the end of the story. That they will rise, and we will be raised with them, and we will be reunited with loved ones. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, professor of New Testament at St. Andrews University in Scotland, one of the world's finest New Testament scholars, who's done a great deal of writing in this whole area, speaks of life after death. So life after death is, if you like, that monai, that place that Jesus goes to prepare, or paradise. But there's life after that, and that's where we get on to the glorious prospect of a resurrection body in a renewed creation.
Thank you, Simon. And John, you prepared us to think about the new heaven and the new earth by teaching us on worship on the first day. And you gave us a biblical framework. But we all know that worship styles throughout the ages have been influenced by the culture of which they are part. So what biblical criteria can you give us as we evaluate whether our worship is pleasing to God?
I mentioned when we arrived that to steer straight, you need to stay in the middle of the road, and if you go to the right or the left, you'll hit one of those rumble strips, remind you that you're veering dangerously off. To me, those rumble strips in worship, to make sure we're going in the right direction, are the truths of Scripture. And so the most important thing, I think, in our worship is that we are being true. We're being true to what God teaches us in terms of what is preached. We are true in what is being sung. We are true in the practices that we might involve into our worship.
And we won't go far wrong if we are constantly measuring our worship against God's truth. That won't destroy the variety. There's wonderful, wonderful variety in worship in Scripture and in the various cultures. Last year I was speaking at three pastors' conferences in Uganda. One of them was for church leaders, and we had this great session followed by a communion, and the communion was led by a bishop. And to my surprise, at the end of communion, he said, "Let's now have a dance around the room," which was about this size. And we formed a conga line. And I was the only time I've ever hung on to a bishop as we did the conga line around the room with about 60 pastors in their clerical garb following. And okay, I've never done that before, but it was a joyful way of expressing faith in that particular moment. I haven't had the courage to try it at Autumn Ridge. But I think just emphasizing truth, Paul does say, writing to the Corinthians, he says, make sure you do all things decently and in order. And so that's a guideline there as well. I think one of the challenges today is to make sure that our songs are true. Sometimes people who write songs are writing their own personal love song to God, and it's true for them. It's sometimes hard for us to say that, and I find it very easy to sing songs about God. We began one this morning. God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness. I find it much harder to sing songs about my righteousness and my goodness, and these songs that say, I'm going to give you everything, because I know that's often true for me. And so you'll sometimes see me not singing, because that's not true for me, and I would be saying something that was untruthful to say some of those things. It's been pointed out that in the last generation, many of our songs have moved from the battlefield to the bedroom, and they're put in this sort of very emotional language. And particularly for us men, that can be challenging, because we don't talk in that way. Gretchen knows I'm not an awfully romantic fellow. If I'm really, really romantic, I'll say something like, Gretchen, you really are absolutely ripping. But that's about as far as it goes. So when people want me to sort of talk as if Jesus was my boyfriend, I can't manage that. So I think that truth and emphasizing what God has done, because when I come into worship and I'm feeling absolutely wretched about myself and I can't think of any good thing about myself, as I sing about God and who he is, as we had a couple of songs this morning, lifting me up. And I notice when we sing those songs, the volume goes up. Because we can all sing it. When it's about me and I'm going to do trusting the Lord and this sort of thing, and I think, oh, I actually haven't done that today. It's harder for me to do it. So I think making sure worship is in accordance with spiritual principles.
What do you say? We all do some line dancing. Unfortunately, I have no rhythm whatsoever. Now, I knew your parents very, very well and loved them deeply. They were two larger-than-life characters. And so I have to ask all three of you, what is one of your happiest memories of your parents?
The youngest brother is always picked on, do you know? Blessed are the persecuted. I remember we went on holiday once when we were all children, and my father was a great fan of Billy Graham. He loved Billy Graham, worked with Billy Graham on some of his London crusades, and he quite liked to imitate Billy Graham. And we went to this beach, which was a lovely beach, I think, in Cornwall, and it looked absolutely deserted, so we thought, great, we have the beach to ourselves. But in the middle of the beach, there was this lovely rock, quite a large rock. And my father thought it would be fun to entertain his kids. So he clambered up onto this rock, maybe 6, 8, 10 feet in the air. And he said, I don't care where you are, I want you to get up out of your seats. The music will play and I want you to come down to the front and respond to the good news. And on he went. What he didn't know, but what we knew, was that just the other side of the rock, sort of sheltering, there was this family having a peaceful picnic. And on he went, preaching the good news. And whether they actually got up and turned and came to the front, I'm not sure. But as kids, we thought that was screamingly funny. And still do.
Our father was a very, very good dresser. I mean, he would never go a day without wearing a tie and a jacket. But on Monday morning, after preaching three times on a Sunday, he would get out of his bed and he would go down just with his pajamas on. And one day he went down there and he was in the kitchen. And the next door neighbor, who was Mrs. Shearman, knocked on the door. My mother, not knowing my father was in the kitchen, came in and said, Mrs. Shearman, come into the kitchen. Mrs. Shearman came in, and my father in those days, this was the 1950s, certainly could not allow Mrs. Shearman, who was incredibly prim and proper and very nosy, to see him in his pajamas. So the only thing for him to do was actually go into a broom closet. And so he was standing up in a broom closet with the door closed, and my mother was then talking to Mrs. Shearman. And my father, of course, was hoping that she wouldn't stay very long. And then the phone rang, and so my mother left the room. And Mrs. Shearman was a renowned nosy woman who was very... And so she would always open drawers and see how tidy, and open cupboards. And finally, she opened this cupboard. And my father, he didn't actually have a string round, so he always would be holding his like this. And without missing a beat, he just said, hello, Mrs. Shearman, and shook her hand and walked away.
In my parents' first church, there were some interesting characters, and one worked nights, and in the middle of the night, he thought it'd be rather fun to call the local undertaker and tell him that the Reverend Steer had died, and would they send a hearse round first thing in the morning? And so at 6 a.m., the local undertaker arrived with the hearse. My mother was up and went to the door, recognized the undertaker. There was only one undertaker in the place we lived and worked with my father all the time. And so the undertaker said, I'm so very, very sorry, Mrs. Steer. And she, of course, hadn't got a clue what he was talking about. My dad's upstairs still asleep. He hasn't got up yet. And so she's thinking, oh, well, my husband's forgotten to tell me about a death in the church. And she's sort of playing for time here, hoping that the name's going to be dropped and she's going to know. So she said, yes, yes, it was very sad, wasn't it? But of course, these things do happen. We mustn't be too discouraged, must we? And the undertaker's obviously somewhat surprised at this response of a grieving woman who's lost her 40-year-old husband in the night, and he's sort of waiting to be invited in, and she doesn't know really what's going on. And so there's this sort of conversation taking place, becoming more and more awkward on the doorstep of our house. My father is hearing this and getting fed up. He can't sleep, so he decides to get up, and the stairs in our house were right behind the front door. And although my father was an elegant man, that was certainly not true when he got out of bed. His head was standing on end. He was in his pajamas, clutching, as he always did, like this, and he comes staggering down the stairs, and the undertaker, who knows him very well, just turns as white as a sheet and just about passes out. And my mother was a nurse and had to sort of give him the kiss of life to bring him back. But to their great credit, they just thought this was hilariously funny that a hearse had arrived to pick up. And my dad, as he came down to see the undertaker, said, have you come to bury me or praise me?
One of the things I admired most about my mother-in-law, Charlotte, was that she was a very forthright woman, but I noticed that this increased exponentially after they retired. So I don't know if that'll happen to me as well. But after the death of her husband, when the local pastor came around, who is known to be extremely long-winded and boring, and said, "Mrs. Steer, can I pray for you?" And she said, "Yes, please be brief." Now, on a more serious note, Andrew, you were speaking eloquently on a rather divisive topic, and we know that our world is getting more polarized in its views on many, many subjects. And it's often getting uglier in speech, I think, with the rise of the ability to comment anonymously on the internet and so on. So how can Christians promote civility in discourse when discussing issues where there's significant disagreement?
Well, we live in work in Washington, D.C., and it's not a pretty place right now. As believers, I think the starting point should be to seek forgiveness for anger on whatever side of an issue, to promote a style of conversation. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, think on these things." Cable news, cable in general, is not pure, beautiful. It is encouraging us to behave badly. And it's really sad that we as Christians are part of this, whatever side of the debate. I have the privilege of being in a wonderful men's book group that has a number of journalists in it, and writers. So David Brooks from the New York Times is in it. Mike Gerson, who used to be George Bush's chief speechwriter, you know. So David Brooks writes for the New York Times every week. Mike writes for the Washington Post every week. Pete Wayne is another one, writes also a large number of pieces. And we, together, we also have Gary Haugen there, who founded International Justice Mission, which you may know about. Francis Collins, who is the head of the NIH, National Institutes of Health, is part of this. A small group we spend a lot of time talking about. They're all, I think, basically Republicans, and they are deeply, and Christians, and they are all deeply, deeply troubled. And if you look at their writings, it's on this a great deal. And I do hope and pray that we are going to see the rising up of a sort of new generation that just is altogether more noble in the way we communicate. And I assume what's true in Washington is true throughout the country, actually. And so I think we all need to be part of that. Francis Collins, by the way, who I know some of you from the Mayo Clinic would know quite well, he led the Genome Project, and now he's actually the only Senate-approved high-level official that is still in office and has been reconfirmed. He was put in office by President Obama, was reconfirmed 100% by the Senate. A wonderful Christian man, illustrating on a highly contentious issue, i.e. health, that it is possible to speak in a way and communicate in a way that you are respected on both sides. And what a joy it is to have someone who is such a strong believer. And I hope you've all read his book on a scientist explains his faith. It's called The Language of God. A really wonderful, wonderful book. And we need to elevate that kind of leader, I think.
John. Okay. Right, here's one for John. All of us here in America have grown up with a substantial amount of economic privilege compared to the rest of the world. And how can we open our eyes and our children's eyes to the plight of the poor in the world and the spiritually lost?
One of the things we tried to do with our children was to give them a sense of the wider world. And so the very first thing we did when we moved into our home was put a very large map of the world in our kitchen. and our table was right beside there. And so as we would discuss various issues of the day, and there was something happening in Ethiopia, we would go and point out where that was on the map. If there was a flood in Bangladesh, we would show them where it was. It was good for geography, but it was good to help them to see these were real places. These were folks that were suffering. We encouraged them to be involved in our own community in helping those not privileged. They all served at Friendship Place in Rochester, and they were. It would come home with all sorts of questions about that. We sent them on mission teams, which we're so fortunate to have so many of these at Autumn Ridge, and some of our young people that have been at this camp have just come back from those, and that's eye-opening. And then we also went to some countries on our own. We took them to Vietnam when Andrew was living there, because I wanted them to see a communist country. I wanted them to see places where Christians were not free to worship openly, and it was fascinating for them to see that. We took them to Indonesia as well, because again, I wanted them to understand that Rochester is not normal. Rochester represents less than 1% of the whole world, and that we're immensely privileged. We've taken them to Mexico and places like that. So I think introducing our children and ourselves to people different from us, and not simply just going to help them, but going to learn from them, talking with them, finding out about their lives. That was very helpful, I think, in giving our children a passion for justice, a passion for the poor, which all of them, I thank God, have.
I'd also like to say it was easier to do those things because we were able to go stay with Uncle Andrew in Vietnam and Indonesia. Yeah, Simon, here's one for you. As a chaplain of a boys' school, you have to deal with young people in the matter of faith. So what do you say to someone who doesn't feel saved? What's the relationship between feelings and reality in our salvation?
I think one of the important things that I've learned working with teenage boys is that feelings come and go, frankly. There are all kinds of hormonal things going on in their lives, and feelings are often unreliable. We give thanks for those times when we're feeling great, and hopefully those will occur more and more. But I'm of the view that I need to be honest with the boys that I'm working with as I talk about the Christian faith, and I emphasize that objective truth is 1,000 times more reliable than my feelings, which are often not the basis for a confident, ongoing Christian life. Now, our feelings, I think, can come in line increasingly as we embrace that objective truth that God has revealed to us in Christ and in Scripture. But I think for the boys that I work with, I need to be saying to them, we can rely on the character of God totally and utterly. We can focus on the Lord Jesus. We can think about objective historical truth, that this was a real person who died a real death, whose resurrection can be talked about intelligently and empirically and confidently. And those are the truths on which we ground our lives. So if we're going through a difficult time, if we're struggling with some anxiety or depression, or we've got issues with our family, we have an anchor. We sang about an anchor in one of the songs. We have an anchor in the objective truth, the revealed truth of God. So we encourage the boys to get into Scripture, to talk about it. We have them come to our home and we talk about Scripture together. And it's wonderful to see boys gradually realize that there is a much securer foundation than their fleeting feelings.
Well, thank you. And just as a reminder, if your question didn't get answered, please feel free to come up to any one of us today and ask it in person. But I bet you might have some last words of wisdom as we're out of time here. Last word of wisdom? Simon got the short straw again.
Well, one that increasingly makes sense to me is this. Be nice to your kids. They're the ones who are going to be choosing your nursing home.
So, well, actually related. If you're working at an incontinence hotline and somebody calls for help, don't say, please hold.
We've been thinking about the big questions. I think it's good to ponder these. So I've been doing that. When we go to a ballet, we see girls dancing on their toes. So I've been wondering, why don't you just get taller girls?
Thank you.
Time for small groups.